10 minutes ago, we would have sound effects to go with that song. Strange weather, isn't it? It goes from hot to cold to stormy. The storm will pass, and spiritual lesson there. There are storms, aren't there, in the Christian life? But one day we'll be, there goes the thunder. The thunder sound no more. Okay, let's go to the book of Ephesians, shall we? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, trust that you are gaining some blessing out of our new series in the book of Ephesians as we look at all the wealth that we have in Christ, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and all that that means for our lives. Now, we do have a worksheet available if you'd like one. You don't have to use it if you don't want to, okay? If it's a distraction for you or you find it's not helpful, then please don't feel obliged, but the hope is that perhaps it'll help you to stay focused on the message by noting down the key lessons that we learn as we go. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're looking at the theme of our wealth in Christ. We started this last week looking at verses 3 through to verse 14, where we have this one unit, as it were. These verses all hanging together. They are one long sentence, and they all speak about the many facets of our salvation. And as I mentioned last week, it's kind of like picking up a beautiful gemstone or a beautiful jewel. And you have the one gemstone in your hand, not many gemstones, it's one. But as you look at it from different angles, you can appreciate different aspects of its beauty. As you hold it up to the light, you see different things reflected in it. And so that's kind of like what we're doing here. We're holding up before us, or the Word of God holds up before us, the salvation gemstone. And we are looking at it from the different angles, different aspects. It's all the one salvation that we've enjoyed, as it were. There's a unified whole here, and yet we get to view all the various aspects of what it means to be a saved individual, what it means to know Christ. And what we have, or another way we could explain it, is it's like a golden chain, okay? We're looking at the links in the chain of our salvation that link us there with eternity past all the way through to eternity future. You know, the day you got saved, little did you know that you had been swept up into the eternal plan of God. And that's the picture we have before us in the verses here. So we're going to reread verse 3 down to verse 14. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the message for this morning. The Bible reads, "Blessed be the God," verse 3, "and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon this, your holy word. And Lord, we are deeply conscious of our need of the Spirit of God's help, not just for the preacher that he might explain the word of God in a clear and way with your power, but Lord, that we might, that the hearer might also understand, that your word would find a ready entrance into our hearts, Lord, and that you would speak to us. So Father, we come before you, we come trusting that you will speak to us, that you will help us to understand your truth now, in Jesus' name, amen. So the theme of our wealth in Christ, as we've mentioned, we notice the three persons of the Godhead in these verses, each performing a role in our salvation. We see the three members of the Godhead not working independently from each other, but working together in the great plan of salvation. So we have the blessings from God the Father in verse 3 to 6. We have blessings from God the Son in verse 7 through 12. And then we have blessings from God the Spirit. Okay, so we see the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity there, the triune God, one God manifest in three persons, and the three persons, the three members of the Godhead, all contributing to the great plan of salvation that we have in time had the joy of experiencing. Now, last lesson, we noticed a number of blessings that we have in Christ. We observe that we were chosen in Him, verse 4. Okay, we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We were predestinated to the adoption of children. Now, these verses do not teach classic Calvinism. We talked about that. These verses have to do with the blessings that God has predestined for us. It has to do with our standing after salvation. You never find the word predestination used in relation to the unsaved in the New Testament. It has to do with the blessings. It has to do with the privileges that God has put in place for all those who trust Him. So if you've trusted Christ, then these are the blessings that God has for you. And so we see that we have been chosen in Christ. We were predestinated, therefore, to the adoption, which has to do with our sonship. Not only were we made a part of God's family, but God has given us all the privileges of being a son and a daughter in His family. It's those two truths conveyed there by the word adoption. We have been made a part of His family, but not just made a part of His family, He has given us the privilege of a full standing as an adult son and daughter in His presence. All the blessings of sonship, of daughtership, we could say, have been given to us in Christ. Then we notice that we have been accepted. What a wonderful word that is. God accepts us on the basis of what the Son of God accomplished at the cross. And then we noticed as well that we are redeemed. We've been bought back. We've been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So salvation is not through baptism. The waters of baptism cannot wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sin. And so we have been redeemed. We have been purchased at great cost by the blood of Jesus Christ out of the slave market of sin, out from Satan's dominion. We've been purchased that we might be for Him, that we might be for the Lord, that we might walk with Him and show forth His praise. So now we continue on in the verses here from 8 to 14, looking at some more of the blessings that we have received in Christ. And for our outline this morning, we're going to use four words to summarize these further details of our wealth in Christ. And the first word I would use is the word enlightened. What blessings have we received in Christ? Well, here's another one. We have been enlightened, verse 8 through 10. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. So this blessing has to do with the fact that God has revealed His plan to us. God in grace hath revealed His will to us concerning future things. And that is a blessing that we have in Christ. God did not have to tell us about things coming in the future. God did not have to reveal to us the amount of things that He has revealed concerning His divine plan and His divine will. But what a blessing it is as God's people to have these truths revealed to us. God has shown us these things. God has revealed to us so many things. So notice a couple of things about this enlightenment. Notice the richness of it. The richness of it. Verse 8 says, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Now the word wherein connects to the previous word, grace, in the verse before. So we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. we're in. Okay, so we have a continuation here of the theme of what God's grace has made possible. Okay, so it's in God's grace that it's been made possible for God to make known unto us his will. So we see the word wherein. We notice then the word abounded, wherein he hath abounded toward us. This word abounded is a wonderful word. It means, has the idea of overflowing. And so the picture is that God did not just bestow upon us a portion of his grace, as it were, but God's grace overflowed towards us. God gave us his grace in great abundance. We could put it this way: God lavished upon us his grace. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That grace was flowing, as it were, like a river, as we sing, from the mountain there on Calvary, or as the great hymn of the Welsh revival, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. The picture the Bible presents, dear Christian, is this: that God did not give just enough grace to meet the need of your sin or the problem of your sin. The picture is that here's your sin, and God gave more than enough grace to deal with your sin. It's grace that overflowed, grace that overabounded. It's not that God just gave me enough grace just to meet the need. No, God's grace not only met the need, it overwhelmed the need. It overflowed down to me. That's the picture here. God's grace manifest in superabundance, an oversized grace, as it were. It means that God poured this grace unsparingly on us. What a wonderful Savior we have. So between these two phrases, the riches of his grace and abounded toward us, we get a little bit of a sense of the magnitude of our salvation, just how immense our salvation is. Now, let me give you another verse here. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Listen to this: "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Okay? We understand when the law came, it showed me my sin. Sin abounded in my life. There was an abundance of sin. It's not just that I sinned occasionally. My life was one big flowing river of sin. That's the reality. We are all sinners in the eyes of God. But here's the blessed message of the Bible: that though our lives were full of sin, that though our lives abounded in sin, God's grace overwhelmed even that. God's grace did much more abound. That's why we sing "Marvelous Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt." You say, "You have no idea, Pastor, the sins I've committed in the past. You have no idea. I don't think God could ever save a person like me." May I say to you this morning that God's grace is not just enough to meet the need of your sin. God's grace is not just adequate to meet the problem of your sin. God's grace is more than enough to deal with your sin. It's grace that overflows to you when you repent and come to him. Now, that's the picture, the richness of it. But we notice that the specific point in view as it relates to God's grace and what he's bestowed upon us in this verse has to do with wisdom and prudence. Okay, so it says there in verse 8, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us," that's God's free gift of grace, "in all wisdom and prudence." So God's grace has made possible for me to know certain things. The word wisdom in the New Testament refers to a high form of wisdom. It's what we could call mental excellence. Okay? Then we have the word prudence. Now, there is some overlap between these two words. Prudence is also wisdom, but it seems that prudence focuses more on wisdom in action. So we have wisdom, it's a theoretical wisdom, it's the wisdom of knowledge. Then we have prudence, that is knowledge applied, knowledge lived out. Okay, wisdom and prudence. Now, why has God done this? Well, it's to make known unto us the mystery of his will. God's grace has made possible for us to have this wealth of understanding. So we have the riches of it, Then we have the revelation of it, verse 9 and 10, if you're taking notes there. The revelation of it, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now you say, what is a mystery? There's some words we need to define here. We have the word dispensation, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So we need to define some of these words and try and get an understanding of what the apostle is saying. What does the word mystery mean? Well, the way we tend to use that word, we're usually referring to something eerie or something that is mysterious, okay? All right, we understand that's how we tend to use the word. So when we read the word mystery, we think something that's vague, something that's a little bit hard to get a hold of, something that's mysterious. Understand, in the New Testament, the word mystery does not have that connotation. It simply refers to a truth that was concealed before but is now revealed. Okay, it was a truth. It's not that the truth was not in existence. We know God is eternal and his truth is eternal. It's simply that God has chosen to reveal certain aspects of his truth at certain periods of time. That's part of God's dealings with us, progressive revelation. He revealed his word over time. Now, of course, salvation has always been the same by grace through faith, whether you lived in the Old Testament or whether you live now, but God has given his revelation over time. And so the mystery is not something mysterious, but it is simply a truth that was concealed in the past that is now revealed. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians 3:5, you'll notice that this is exactly the definition of a mystery. Well, back up to verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, there you go, in other ages, in the past, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is what? Now revealed. So we see ages past, not revealed, okay, or not made known, but it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the mystery doctrines of the New Testament were particularly revealed through the apostles. We're talking about New Testament truths, okay? Truths that were unknown under the old dispensation, under the Old Testament, but are now made known through the apostles. And there are a number of those in the New Testament, okay? And this is a key word in Ephesians, occurring six times. Okay, there are a number of mystery doctrines in the New Testament. For example, the rapture of the church. That is a truth that was revealed through the Apostle Paul. It was unknown back in the Old Testament. They saw the first coming of Christ. They saw the second coming of Christ, and even to an extent the resurrection, but they did not see this truth that there would be a whole group of believers living at the time of Christ's coming who would never die, who would be raptured. So that is a mystery. The church was a mystery, Ephesians 3:5-6. In the Old Testament, they did not understand the truth of the church made up of both Jew and Gentile. The believer indwelt by Christ is one of the mystery doctrines, Colossians 1:27. And the mystery of godliness, speaking about the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And so, this is what is referred to by a mystery. Okay, a mystery is a truth that wasn't known before that is now revealed in the New Testament. It's something for us as New Testament believers to understand. God has revealed it to us. Now, the question then comes, what mystery doctrine is in view in these verses here? Okay, we've understand there's a number of them. Which mystery is being revealed? Well, it's found in verse 10. Here it is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You say, what a tongue twister. What does that all mean? Well, what is the word dispensation, firstly? Let's understand that. A dispensation, very simply, is an administration, okay, or a stewardship. Our word economy comes from this word dispensation, okay? We use the word today, we use the word administration to refer to governments. We talk about a government administration, okay? The White House administration or the Parliament of Australia, their administration. So in other words, you have a government overseeing a period of time and administering the affairs of that period. Okay? So a dispensation has to do with God now administering the affairs of a certain season or a certain time period. And there are a number of those. Okay? So we can see God, who is on the throne, okay, he is administering, he is overseeing these seasons of time as they unfold. So, for example, you say, which dispensation are we in now? Which time period? Which administration of God? Well, we're in the church age. Okay, we're in the dispensation of grace. Okay, we understand in the Old Testament we had the dispensation of law. Okay, the administration there, God administering people in a certain way and according to a certain plan, revealing truth. Then now he's dealing with us in the New Testament age. Now, what is in view here is a future dispensation, a future time period that God is going to administer. God is going to oversee. God is going to manage. Okay, so hopefully that's helping you to understand the word dispensation. And this dispensation has to do with something described as the fullness of times. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word fullness has the idea of to bring to a completion or to reach a goal. Okay? So we have the fullness, the completion of times. The word times is seasons. So we have God, we have an administration, a stewardship, God overseeing this period in the future that he describes as the completion of the seasons. The fullness of times, when the seasons come to an end, okay? And what's going to happen in that dispensation? What's going to happen in that administration? Well, look back at the verse. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All right, so by this we mean, we're referring to when the ages, the seasons of history, as it were, come to a completion in the future in the plan of God, okay? And we believe that that is going to take place in the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, what is the picture here? The picture is of Christ bringing back under his rulership all things in heaven and in earth, right? And that is what's going to happen. Because Christ died on the cross, not only did that make it possible for us to be saved, but God also has a plan for the cosmos, for the creation. And in the future, he will bring that back under his control. And we believe that'll take place during the Messianic Kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where both the heaven and the earth and all things therein will be under the headship and the authority of Christ. Okay, so dispensation, we're referring to a period of time, a season of time in history as God sees it. God is the one who is the steward, the overseer of that time of history. We're looking forward now to the future dispensation when God is going to bring a unity there of all things being under his headship. Okay, let me read you a little quote here by Richard Hester explaining this. He says, "Sin has created a disharmony, a division in every part of the universe, like myriad strands contradictory to each other. But God has his plan and will gather all these strands into one unified result of reconciliation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, New Testament Bible history students, you should be familiar with that. You've forgotten, haven't you? Okay, all right, you're going through that material. So what's the picture? Well, we see that the world, because of sin, is in chaos, isn't it? There's breakdown. There's a lack of unity. We live in a rebel planet, as it were. But there is coming a future dispensation where God is going to gather everything back together, as it were. He's going to bring things back under his control. All right, so that's the picture. And you say, what does that all mean for me? Well, the Bible makes it clear that God's grace has made it possible for you as a believer to know about that. God actually wants us to know about the future that he has, that God is going to bring together the cosmos under his rulership. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:20, a complimentary scripture here, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, notice this, all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We often forget that aspect of the cross. Not only did Christ die to reconcile us as unsaved human beings to himself, but God also had in view in his death on the cross the ultimate reconciliation of his creation being brought back under his dominion and his rulership. Now that's a blessing, isn't it, to know about that? It is a blessing. Imagine right now if you had no conception that Jesus would one day reign. Imagine if God had not revealed to you that one day this world as we know it will be brought back under God's authority. You would be tempted to think that things are just going to continue as they are. You'd be tempted to think that the world is just in rebellion against God and that's the way it always will be. No, there is a dispensation coming, a period of time called the fullness of times, the completion of the seasons, where God is going to wrap this thing up, as it were, bring it back under his headship, and it's all made possible because of the cross, and God wants you to know about it, and his grace is abounded towards you that you might know his will. Okay. Next, number two. I hope that makes sense. It's a tricky verse, but hopefully that helps. Number two, enriched. So don't be scared of the word dispensation, okay? It's there. It just means an administration, a time period overseen, administered by God in history. All right, then we have enriched. Verse 11 and 12, enriched. In whom? Who's that referring to? Christ. In whom also, see how Paul just keeps running on here with all the blessings we have in Christ. In whom also we have obtained and what? Inheritance. Are you there? 1 Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being, what's that word again? Predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So here we have another blessing. We have been enriched. We have been given an inheritance. An inheritance. Notice, firstly, the provision of our inheritance. The provision of our inheritance. It's in Christ. We have an inheritance because we have been placed into Jesus Christ. Now, isn't this amazing when you think about it, that God not only saved us from sin and from hell, but God gave us an inheritance. Now, it would have been enough if God had simply rescued us from hell and saved us from sin and gave us a home in heaven. That would have been enough. But don't we see the heart of God that he so loves us and his plan for us is so broad and so amazing that he not only saved us from sin, but he says, I have an inheritance for you. Amazing. The Bible says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You're a joint heir with Christ if you're a believer. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us some further insight into the magnitude of this inheritance. Listen to it here in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to the inheritance now. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a glorious inheritance, isn't it? That's the future you have. I tell you what, doesn't God bless us? He not only gives us salvation, he not only gives us his spirit in this life and all the blessings that he bestows upon us in this life, but most importantly, we have the real treasures waiting for us in heaven. That should give us some perspective. That's our ultimate destiny there. God has our inheritance reserved for us. Notice, secondly, the predestination to our inheritance. So we see the provision of our inheritance. It's been made available for us in Christ. Then we notice that we were predestined to this. Verse 11 again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, again, don't be frightened of the big word. You say, what does predestinated mean? It simply means to mark out beforehand or to predetermine. Okay? To predetermine. It's translated elsewhere, determined before, Acts 4:28, and ordained, 1 Corinthians 2:5. So, it simply means that God determined beforehand that you as a believer would enter into certain privileges and blessings. God, knowing that you would be saved, planned for you to enjoy sonship. He planned for you to enjoy an inheritance. Amazing. So this takes us back into the heart of God. God looking down through time, knowing that you of your own free will would choose him, that you would come to him. That's what the word foreknowledge implies. He knew beforehand what you would do. He knew that you would be saved. And on the basis of his knowledge that one day you would be saved, he planned for you. And he made provisions for you in his son. He marked this out for you ahead of time. Now, there are at least three things we find in the Bible that God has predetermined for us, predestinated us to. The first we've already encountered in our last message, adoption. Okay, God predestined that those who would trust in him would be made a part of God's family and that they would enter into all the rights, privileges, and blessings of adult sons and daughters in full standing with him. We've looked at that. What a wonderful thing that is, by the way, to be made a part of the family of God. And not just to be made a child in that sense, but to be made a son, a daughter, having full privileges in the family of God. The second thing he is predestinated for us, marked out for us, predetermined for us, is inheritance. This glorious inheritance that we receive. Part of that inheritance is in verse 14. We're going to talk about this in a moment, referring to the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So the picture is, as Christians, we have received part of our inheritance now, and we have more waiting for us in glory. Do you understand that this morning? You, through salvation, have already received a part of your inheritance. You say, what is that? It is not a what, but a who. You have received the Holy Spirit, and God views that as part of his inheritance to you, one of his gifts to you. But the good news is, brethren, there is more of your inheritance waiting in glory. You say, I'm getting close to that. Don't be down the mouth about that. Don't be discouraged about that. You say, I'm getting towards the end of the road. That should be cause for rejoicing. The inheritance is there. It's waiting for you. It's reserved. It fadeth not away. Now, we know in this life, inheritances can be shaky. Okay? You receive money or whatever, you may not receive money, whatever. Inheritances are unstable. Okay? They can fade away, can't they? When goods are increased, they are increased that eat them, the Bible says. It's just a fact of life. If you get bequeathed a whole bunch of money, there'll be people there to help you use it, okay? It's just the life, okay? But aren't you glad that your inheritance in heaven can't be touched by the bank manager? It can't be tampered with. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That should fill you with some hope this morning. That should fill you with some encouragement this morning. Not only has God given to you his inheritance now, but in the person of his Holy Spirit, but there is so much more awaiting you in glory. And God predetermined that for you. He marked that out for you. Do you understand that? Before you were even born, before this world even came into existence, God looking down through time, seeing your positive response to his invitation to salvation in his eternal heart, he planned that for you. He thought about it. He decided upon it. He marked it out for you. That's encouraging. So don't be scared of the word predestination. It has to do with your blessings in Christ as a believer. It has nothing to do with predetermining some for heaven and some for hell. That is not what it means. It has to do with the blessings God has for you now that you're saved, that he planned for you. Okay, adoption, inheritance. There's a third thing, there's a third truth, there's a third thing here that we've been predestined to. It's Christ-likeness. Romans 8 verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To salvation? No. He predestined those who knew him, okay, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So when we talk about predestination, we're talking about what God marked out for you, what God predetermined for you as a child of God. He determined that you would be made a child of his in full standing. You would have sonship. He determined that you would have the inheritance that he has for you in Christ. And he also predetermined that all those who would trust him would become like his son. Now that should encourage you this morning. You say, I don't feel like I'm really a lot like the Lord Jesus. Guess what? God has already planned that you will become like Christ. You can rest in that. There's a position of rest there. Now I understand in this life we understand the growth aspect that we never stop growing and we're becoming like Christ. But don't you see that God in his foreknowledge and in his plan has made provision? He determined that all those who were truly saved would become like Christ. And eventually that will happen in its fullness when I have a new body in glory. But we're on that journey already of being made more and more like him. And so, we understand we need to cooperate with the working of the Spirit in the process of sanctification. But please don't forget, in the words of Scripture here, that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You say, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it in the Christian life, Pastor. There are so many challenges. I know I'm saved. I know I trusted Christ as my Savior and received his gift of salvation, but I just feel faint at the thought of the rest of the Christian life and all the temptations and all the struggles. Are you sure that I'm going to become like Christ? Well, the Bible tells us we can be confident of this very thing, that he which begun that work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has predetermined. He has marked out already. He already decided that you as a believer would be made like Christ. It's going to happen. You just need to cooperate. And stop trying to live for Christ and rather let Christ live through you. It's not about you so much living for Christ as a Christian, but it's about Christ living in and through you. You must understand that this morning. It is not so much about you working for Christ, but about Christ working in you. He's doing the work. There's a position of rest there. God, you have ordained that I be made like Christ, that I be conformed to your image, and I'm trusting you to make that real in my life. So there's rest here in God's eternal plan, isn't there? This is a great blessing. Don't be scared anymore about predestination. It has to do with your blessings. God has predetermined his blessings for you as a believer. Now, what was the standard of this? What was the standard that God was working to in this predestination? Look back at verse 11 there. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, this is the second time this truth is mentioned. I'm running down my notes here. So this predestination was simply according to God's divine purpose. The word counsel here has the idea of intelligence and deliberation. So here it highlights that God's choices were not random, they were not arbitrary choices, but they were the exercise of his will. God's will was in accordance with his counsel, with his own divine wisdom. That's the picture. Okay, so God made these determinations in accordance with his own counsel, his own wisdom. Don't we see the wisdom of God in the plan of salvation? Which man could think this up? You study man's religion and it has the fingerprints of the human all over it. It's just man's perverted ideas put into a religion. But man would never come up with a plan like this. This is the divine plan. This is God's plan. And this was all according to his wisdom. You say, well, why did God do all of this? Simply because it was in his heart to do so. That's the only answer I can give you. Why did God make this plan of salvation? Why did he ordain all those blessings for me? Because it was in the counsel. It was in the counsel of the Godhead. It was in, according to his own deliberations, his own wisdom. It was found in the wisdom of Almighty God. Right. Now, number three, the purpose of our inheritance. Why? What's the purpose behind this? Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. This is the second time this truth is mentioned. In fact, what you find is very interesting. At the completion of each section, having to do with one member of the Godhead, Paul ends with this. So he outlines the blessings of the Father, and he ends, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he outlines the blessings found in the blessings from God the Son, and he ends in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. Then he talks about the blessings of the Spirit, and at the end of verse 14, pardon me, unto the praise of his glory. Can you see that God's ultimate purpose in all of this is his own glory? You know, very often when we think about our salvation, we think about it from our side. And it's not wrong, that's true. We think about how Jesus died for me and how Christ now belongs to me and that Jesus is mine. We sing that, oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But here the Bible flips it around and shows us things from God's side. That God, yes, he's working to save us, but what's the ultimate end goal? His own glory. His own glory. Salvation is not all about you. Actually, it's really all about God. About his glory. About his honor. The ultimate end that God had in view in for ordaining us to this inheritance. The ultimate end that God has in view in our salvation is his own glory. Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That should give us a bit of a sense of purpose, shouldn't it? You were saved for him. You know, we've been through the song, or most of the Song of Solomon in our for some of our communion services, and this is a truth that is really portrayed in that book at the beginning when the bride is young and her love is somewhat immature. Her focus is more upon herself and the fact that he is mine, my beloved is mine. But as we progress and as she matures towards the end of the book, she no longer mentions her claim upon him, only his claim upon her. She's matured in her understanding. And this is what's brought out to us here. The purpose behind our inheritance, it had the glory of God in view. All right, number three, blessings. Number one, enlightened. God has made known to us his will. Number two, enriched, we have an inheritance. Number three, saved. Another word to summarize this, saved. Look at verse 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Saved. You know, in these verses here, we have the simple steps of salvation. Note them down, please. Number one, they heard the message of salvation. They heard the message of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, says Romans 10:17. And hearing by the word of God. What was the message that they heard? Well, it's described in two ways. It's described, number one, as the word of truth. The word of truth, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. That's a good description of the gospel message, isn't it? It is the truth. Aren't you glad in a world that is full of lies? The gospel is total truth, absolute truth, dependable truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, John 14:6. The word of God is truth, John 17:17. And the gospel is the truth, Colossians 1:5. So they heard the message of salvation. And by the way, these verses make it very clear how someone is saved. The simple steps of salvation. You first hear the gospel. They heard the word of truth. The gospel, that's the second description. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel means good news. And it's good news of salvation. The gospel of your salvation. What does the word salvation mean? The word salvation means to rescue, to save, to deliver. That's good news, isn't it? That is good news, that you can be rescued from your sin, that you can be saved from your sin, that you can be delivered from your sin. And so Paul is writing here to the Ephesian Christians. He said, you heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel. The message came to you. The message that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. The message that there of forgiveness, that there is forgiveness in Christ through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through baptism, not through any good works. You do not see any good works here. You are not saved by baptism, but by the blood. You're not saved by good works, but by grace. That's clear. Step one, they heard the message of salvation. Step two, they believed the message of salvation. We note the words trusted and believed. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye, what's that word? Believed. Are you there? Yes. Believed. How does someone get saved? How does someone become a Christian? Well, first, you must hear the gospel, the message that Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. Then you must exercise faith in that message. They trusted. There's two words describing the same thing here. They trusted. The word trust here means to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. You see, salvation is when you come to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. It's not Christ plus your church background. It's not Christ plus your baptism or Christ plus any other work that you have performed. Salvation comes to those who come to the point in time where they trust in Christ and Christ alone. They rely upon Him. They depend upon Him. They cast themselves in confidence upon Him for salvation. They believed. The word believe means to put one's faith in. It's that humble reliance upon Christ for salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out to receive God's gift. Faith is the channel whereby salvation is received into our lives. Faith, we are saved through faith. By grace through faith. They believed. Number three, they received the gift of salvation. So number one, they heard the message of salvation. Number two, they believed the message they heard. And number three, they received the gift of salvation. So where do you see that? Well, please notice this very carefully. Notice he refers to the gospel of your salvation. Your salvation. Do you remember the day when the gospel message came to you and for the first time it became yours? The gospel of your salvation. This is the truth made personal. This is the truth received by the individual. This is the individual making a choice about the message he is hearing or she is hearing. Do you see that? It's not enough for you simply to hear the gospel and even accept the facts of the gospel in your mind. There must be a turning in your heart, in your life, and there must be a receiving. It must be made personal. You must take Christ as your personal Savior. So these people had acted upon the message of salvation, making a choice to receive God's gift. Please understand that. Believe has more than just the idea of accepting facts in your mind. It also involves a receiving. That's why the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Can you see the Bible uses the word received and the word believe in the same verse? They describe that one act of faith there, that we are to believe, but believing involves receiving. It's an act of the will. It's a turning to Christ. Believing, yes, that he died for me, that he was buried and rose again, but then reaching out the hand of faith and calling upon him in simple faith and receiving into my life the gift of salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. So this challenge for you this morning, like as we look at the example of the Ephesians of old, these Christians, these were people who were saved. What had happened to them? How did they become Christians? By being baptized? No. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They received the gospel, and the very moment that took place, the Holy Spirit sealed them until the day of redemption. And it's the same for you. It's the simple plan of salvation. Don't complicate it. Don't complicate it. Baptism comes after salvation as a picture, as a token of that. And that is not us making that up. That's found right through the New Testament. You find everywhere, whenever someone was baptized in the book of Acts, they had first exercised faith in Christ. They had already been saved. That's why when the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "What doth hinder me that to be baptized?" in Acts chapter 8, he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Faith in Christ must precede baptism. Yes. And that's how you need to be saved, just like these Christians of old. You hear the message, you believe the message, and then you, repenting of sin, receive the message. You turn from sin to Christ, receiving God's free gift of salvation. Maybe you're here today and you know about the message. Maybe you're one of those people who have heard the message and maybe even understood the message. But have you received Christ? Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Has it become your salvation? Fourthly and lastly, fourth blessing, sealed. Saved, sealed. Look back at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, can you see the focus turns to the work of the Holy Spirit? We've seen the work of the Father in choosing me, in predestinating me, in accepting me. We've seen the role of the Son in redeeming me, in revealing God's will to me, in giving me an inheritance. Now we notice the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing me. Now I want you to observe three truths about this sealing that we have received at salvation. Notice firstly the person of our sealing. The person of our sealing, in whom also, after that ye believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there's something very important we need to notice here. We have the word heard, we have the word believed, and we have the word sealed. Do not get in your mind that you hear God's word, the gospel, you believe, and then later on down the track, when the preacher lays hands on you, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. The verse makes very clear that at the very moment these people believed, they received the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You do not have to wait for a later experience to receive the Holy Spirit. If you got saved, the day you got saved was the day the Holy Spirit entered your life and sealed you into the day of redemption. You don't have to come and have some preacher lay his hands on you and make you fall over to apparently receive the Holy Spirit. No, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you turned from your sin and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," the day you turned in your heart to Christ, God's Holy Spirit entered your life. It doesn't come through a second experience. It doesn't come through some preacher laying his hands on you or imparting to you the Holy Spirit. Listen, no preacher can impart to you the Holy Spirit. I understand in the book of Acts there was a couple of limited cases where the apostles, I said the apostles had that ability to do that in a particular context. You have to study in its context. And the apostles had particular powers to get the church established. But that is not the pattern for the New Testament church. You do not have to rely upon a preacher to give you the Holy Spirit, nor do you wait till you get baptized to receive the Holy Spirit, nor do you have to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit. All you have to do to receive the Holy Spirit of God is repent and believe on Christ. And the day you get saved is the day you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You don't need a second experience down the track. That's an error. They heard, they believed, and the grammar is very clear here. It's very, very clear. They were sealed the moment they believed. Sealed. Now you say, well, what does this mean to be sealed? Well, a seal was like an ancient stamp to help you understand the picture. It was a mark or a stamp. It means that when you got saved, God stamped you and said, you're mine. He put his mark on you. This is my child. And the Holy Spirit did that. Holy Spirit of God. So the person of our sealing, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the point of our sealing. What does it actually mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, the word sealed conveys several truths. In the ancient world, a seal was used to signify a finished transaction. Okay, so to be sealed, the word sealed speaks of a finished transaction. And we have examples of this even in the Word of God. Jeremiah 32, 9 through 10. When land was purchased, there was a seal. Okay? So do you get the picture there? Number one, you're sealed. Number one, Christ purchased you. Christ purchased you. The seal is evidence that the transaction is complete, that the price has been paid. So to be sealed, this is what it means. Number one, it means Christ purchased you. It means the transaction has been made. What did Jesus say from the cross? Right there at the end, just before he gave up his spirit, it is finished, paid in full. Transaction complete. The sealing of the Spirit of God is evidence, and it's a reminder that the price has been paid. That should lift you up this morning. The second truth conveyed by this word sealed is this: Christ possesses you. Number one, Christ purchased you. Number two, Christ possesses you, because a seal also spoke of ownership in Bible times. You would put a seal upon something you owned. Now, when I was a child, I was very good at that. If you find books from my childhood, you'll find written in child writing, this book belongs to Simeon Weston, phone number. Growing up in a family of nine kids, you've got to keep track of your stuff, let me tell you. But why was I doing that? Well, this, that belongs to me, that's mine. What is God saying here when he says, I've sealed you? He's saying, you are mine. You are my purchased possession. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 verse 20 through 20 says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God. So when you got saved, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That seal is a reminder that the transaction was paid. That seal is a reminder of ownership, that you now belong to Christ. His mark is on you. His stamp is on you. By the way, that's why you'll never fit in the way you used to in the old crowd. You'll never be the same again, because Christ's stamp is on your life. Number three, a seal speaks of this. Christ protects you. Protects you. Number one, Christ purchased you. The transaction was paid. Number two, Christ possesses you. Is ownership. Number three, Christ protects you, because a seal also spoke of security and protection. It was security. You remember when the Lord Jesus died and they put him in the tomb? What did they do to the stone? They put a seal on the stone. In other words, this is a cordoned off area. Don't tamper. Don't touch. They did the same with with Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. They sealed the den of lions there. Understand, very often in the ancient world, a seal was they would perhaps melt some wax or have some soft clay, and then the ancient stamp or the imprint was pushed into that clay or into that wax. You may remember that often kings in the ancient world would have a ring, and they would use their ring like a stamp to impress into that wax or that clay. That's the picture here of the word sealed, behind the word sealed. Christ protects you. This speaks of security. Listen, no one can break the eternal seal of the Holy Spirit upon you. You cannot lose your salvation. Do you get that this morning? It is error. And there are churches out there that teach you can be saved this Sunday and lost by next Sunday. Listen, if you got genuinely saved, God sealed you with His Holy Spirit, and that seal speaks of security and protection. God saved you, and He's going to keep you saved. That's important. What sort of message would that be if we were to preach, you're saved by grace and kept by works? No, you're saved by grace, you're kept by grace, you're kept by the power of God, and His seal is on you, He protects you. You are Christ forever. There's a fourth truth conveyed by the word seal. Not only has Christ purchased you, not only does Christ possess you, not only does He protect you, but Christ proves you. A seal was also a mark of authenticity. You know, we have a common seal here at the church. It's a stamp. It's not used on every document, but for legal documents, for very important documents, we have a church seal. It's been here since the time the church started. And that seal is used. We use that on very important documents. Why? To give it a seal of authenticity. This is genuine. These documents are from Northside Baptist Church. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a mark that you are a true believer, that you are the real deal, that you are the authentic, you are an authentic believer. Because Romans 8:9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you and has put His stamp upon you, He has sealed you, that is evidence that you are proven, that you are authentic. There's a lot there in the word sealed, isn't there? What a blessing. If you're saved, you're sealed. Lastly, notice now the permanence of our sealing, verse 14. The permanence, actually there's 2 points to go. Number three, the permanence of our sealing, verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. There's that security again. How long will I be sealed for? Well, right until the very end. Until I am with God and with Christ in heaven. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, I know we've encountered lots of big words today, but let me just tell you about the word earnest. We tend to use the word today to talk about someone who's eager, okay? He's an earnest person. Okay, but understand in the ancient world, an earnest, and in fact the word is actually still used in some real estate circles today to refer to earnest money, okay? An earnest was a pledge, a down payment, or a deposit. Okay, how many of you have had to pay a deposit on something before? Okay, that deposit probably was an incentive for you to follow through with the rest of the payment, especially if you're going to lose the deposit, okay? All right, so in other words, you put down a deposit as a guarantee that you would pay the rest. Understand? When I worked as a sales rep, we had that. We would often require a deposit, might be 5%, 10%, and it would make the people committed to then pay the rest. It was their guarantee or their that they would pay the rest. So, an earnest was a down payment or a deposit that would guarantee that the full amount would be paid at the appropriate time. Or we could say the first installment. Okay, you pay the first installment as a guarantee that the rest will follow. So, understand, the Holy Spirit is God's pledge to you. The fact He's given you the Holy Spirit, it is His pledge. It is his guarantee that he will fulfill the rest of his promises. Do you understand that? Okay, so the Holy Spirit is like the down payment, we say reverently, the deposit, as it were. It's God saying, here you go. I give you some of the inheritance now as a guarantee that you will receive the rest. Understand? So the giving of the Holy Spirit to the repentant believer is the first portion of the believer's inheritance, and God's guarantee to us that we will receive the rest of the inheritance he has in store for us in heaven. Another illustration would be this, an engagement ring, okay? Why do we give that? Well, it's a token. It's a pledge of promises made that you intend to follow through with those promises, okay? That's why rings are exchanged often at a wedding and preceded with the question, what pledge do you give of the sincerity of your vows? It's a token. It's a pledge. It's a commitment that you will fulfill and follow through on the rest of the promises. So understand that. God has given us the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest. He is the first installment, we say reverently. He is the down payment, as it were, of our inheritance. He is God's pledge to us that he will fulfill the rest. You say, how on earth, Pastor, do I know that God is going to follow through on all those other promises? Well, hasn't he given you his Holy Spirit? And that's a guarantee to you that he will be faithful to fulfill the rest until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now that's interesting. You say, I thought I was already redeemed. Verse 7. Well, you are, but this is redemption future. Okay, the salvation has a past aspect, saved from the penalty of sin, a present aspect, I'm being saved from the power of sin through sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's the future aspect, glorification, where I receive a resurrection body. That's the redemption that's in view here. We have redemption now through his blood, forgiveness of sins. But there's redemption future, when my body will be delivered also from the bondage of sin and the presence of sin. Redemption of the purchased possession. Now, I've just got to draw your attention to this, the purchased possession. Isn't that a precious picture? You are his purchased possession. It means that which is one's own. Do you see the picture? God, Christ purchased you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to not follow through on the rest of his promises. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is guaranteed to stay with you until that future aspect of your redemption, until you get all the way to glory with a new body in heaven. What a blessing that will be. Don't you see God's guarantee here? He says, you're mine. You're my purchased possession. You are the object of my affections and my love. And God is not going to cast you aside. He's not going to remove his Holy Spirit from you. He's given you the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, all the way through to the end. You can't lose his presence. Finally, fourthly now, the purpose of our sealing. What is the purpose of it there? Look back at verse 14. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This is the third time the praise of his glory is mentioned. As I mentioned earlier, you'll notice this phrase finishes off each of the main sections. Why did God the Father choose, adopt and accept us, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace? Why did God the Son redeem us, forgive us, reveal God's will to us and make us a part of God's inheritance? Answer, that we should be to the praise of his glory, verse 12. Why has God the Spirit sealed us and become the guarantee of our future blessing? Answer, unto the praise of his glory. Please understand this morning, Christian, you were not saved for you and for you to live your own life. You were saved for him, to glorify him. Shouldn't we get passionate about that? Yes. It's all about the praise of his glory, that Christ might be praised, that God may receive the honor and the glory due to him. That brings purpose into my life. The whole reason for your existence is for God and God's glory. And that was his main purpose in saving you. Well, we need to stop there. But I hope you can see from these two messages something of your riches in Christ. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places We are a blessed people, aren't we? Very blessed. You say, but I'm low on finances. Yeah, but you're blessed. With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Glorious words there in that section. And we're looking forward now to the next part of Ephesians. Lord willing, we'll be covering it tonight. Felt led of the Lord to do that. We'll be looking at Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. He says, now that I've spoken to you about all these blessings, I'm going to pray that you know them, that you understand them more, that you enter into a fuller appreciation of them, and that might affect your life. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the patience of the dear folk here with this message this morning. And we pray that you'd seal these truths to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.